The esteemed and lauded preacher of the Reformed faith, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this. He said, "A man is what he is on his knees. This and nothing more." And we can file that as one of many quotes that would never come from me. Right? It's too self-incriminating. Would never say that without qualification. We struggle when it comes to prayer, right? If you're like me, you do. We want to pray. We want to commune with God. We love God. And yet we struggle because prayer is difficult. And therefore, most of you and I, we feel guilty, right, about our prayer lives because they're weak. We want them to be mature and strong. But prayer is not like most of the things we do. Prayer is not like the things we like to do. It's not like the world of Instagram or Facebook where things are user-friendly and immediate and visible. Instead, prayer takes faith. Prayer is over the long term. Prayer is hard work, and therefore we struggle. Now, for some time, I've been using the Lord's Prayer in the morning in my own devotional practice. And I have been reminded, or perhaps even surprised, at how useful a tool this is. It's a very helpful tool in the life of the Christian, the Lord's Prayer. And that's why, of course, Jesus gave these words to his disciples when they said, "Lord, teach us to pray," in Luke 11. He gave them these succinct, short words to teach them what it means to pray to God and to rid them of unhelpful expectations and notions which cluttered their prayer lives. Now, for the next 6 weeks, starting this year, we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer. And I hope that as we do so, all of us will likewise find these words to be of real encouragement and help in our own prayer lives. We're going to be taking it line by line, and today we start with the address or the opening of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in Heaven." What I propose that we do is first a bit of introduction to look at the context and the backdrop of the Lord's Prayer and a little about it. And then second, we speak about the beginning part of that phrase, "Our Father." And then finally, we'll move to the conclusion, "In Heaven." First, then, I'm going to read for us a portion of God's word, starting in Matthew chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 5 through verse 13. This is a bit more of the context for the Lord's Prayer. And then notice also, especially if you have an ESV Bible, an English Standard Version, at the conclusion of the sermon, we'll be praying the Lord's Prayer together. I did not include that in the bulletin. For those of you who are not as familiar with the prayer, or at least this form of the prayer, as found in Matthew chapter 6. You can follow along in the ESV as we pray that together. And if you're not as familiar with this prayer, don't worry. In 6 weeks, you will be. All right, then we turn our attention to God's word. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Jesus said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. So first, a bit of introduction to the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps already you've appreciated this. This prayer takes place in the midst of Jesus' most famous sermon, namely the sermon that Jesus gave while he was on the mount or the mountain. It takes place in a portion of that sermon where Jesus is speaking about our religious practices. In particular, Jesus is wanting to distance his people from the religious practices that were so common in his day. Jesus saw the televangelists of his day. He saw their hypocrisy. He saw something of the way they put on a show for others. And he wanted his disciples to have a spiritual practice that was for God and not for others. And he speaks about giving. He speaks about fasting. And of course, he speaks about prayer. And he begins by saying, don't be like those hypocrites. Don't be like what's often done by the leaders of today. And he first starts speaking about how many of the leaders in that day, they put on an ostentatious display of their spirituality. Of course, we see that today as well in a variety of forms. They wanted other people to see how spiritual they were. They wanted other people to be impressed. And therefore, they made a habit of doing things in front of others. They'd stand at the corners when they said their prayers. They'd go to the temple and they'd make the loudest prayers. They wanted to look good. Jesus says they have received their reward. They got what they want. They are impressive to other people, but God is not impressed. And he warns his disciples, don't worry about looking good before God. Of course, this is a lesson for all of us in prayer. We have a tendency to evaluate our prayers based on how good they sound, right? Don't we do that? Did it sound good? Did it flow? Was it eloquent? Was it profound? Don't evaluate your prayer life like that. That's what we're being told in this verse. You need to tell yourself, remind yourself in your own mind and your thinking, don't evaluate your prayer life simply by the way it sounds. Jesus goes on, it's not just looking good with this ostentatious display of spirituality. It's also that in his day, people thought praying for a greater length of time, praying more and longer, would somehow indicate greater spirituality. And so Jesus, tongue-in-cheek here, he says that they heap up empty phrase upon empty phrase. They think that somehow the adding of more lines and requests, that even though they're just babbling words, somehow this will make them heard by God. Of course, Jesus, he likewise sees this as a laughable, as a ridiculous practice. And even though these practices are so absurd, many in seeing others do them were led away. And of course, it's the case for us as well, isn't it? You probably evaluate your prayer life by this criteria more than any other. How long did I pray? And if someone were just to say, what would it take to improve your prayer life? You'd probably first think more time in prayer. Now, Jesus prayed frequently, and we see that he prayed a number of prayers in the Bible. And he was praying, and sometimes that took some real time, and especially for those of us who have very little practice in prayer, that may be the case. But one of the things that we are being told in these verses is that you must not evaluate your prayers simply by their length. You need to tell that to yourself. And even after you tell it to yourself and remember it in your own mind, you need to say it again, because it's so easy to evaluate our spirituality just by how it sounds or how long it takes. That's not what God wants from you in prayer. Now, rather than to only teach by way of negative example, Jesus goes on to give a positive case as well. He teaches his disciples, when you pray, here's what you should do. And of course, what follows is a prayer for his disciples, which we now commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Now, briefly, before we actually begin to get into the prayer, notice that Jesus gives us a pattern for prayer. What Jesus is giving us is a template. It's something which, as we learn it, we can deviate from it and be informed by it, but make it our own or expand out from it. But it's not only a template, a pattern, it's also an actual prayer. Now, for you golfers out there, I'm a bit of a hack golfer myself, and we have an example. The best golf training aids are like this. not only do they teach us to golf, but you can actually golf with them. The grips that you put on your clubs that show where your fingers go, or the specialty clubs that have a smaller hitting surface or something, you use them when you golf. But then when you use your actual golf clubs, what you've learned from the training aid applies as well. And so it is with the Lord's Prayer. That was supposed to be a little more clear. I don't know if you followed that. It's a pattern for our prayer. It's something that guides our prayers, but as it's also a prayer. While we use it, we pray and we're taught how to pray. And therefore, it's so helpful to us spiritually. All right, so in this positive case where Jesus does teach his people how to pray, we're looking today just at the very first part, this very first line, the introduction or the address, and it breaks down into two pieces. First, our Father. Now, before we get to the main part, which is God as Father, notice the first word, our. This is a communal prayer. Now, so far as I can tell, this is a great prayer for praying privately. And when I pray this prayer by myself, I say, my Father. I personalize it. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I would encourage you to do the same. However, originally, this was a prayer that was meant to be prayed by a company of people or by a plurality or a fellowship of people. And perhaps in noticing that, it reminds us that it's good to pray with other people. In fact, our confessional standards, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, speaking about this prayer, it says about this phrase that Jesus teaches us that we ought to pray with and for others. So your prayer life, it's not to be evaluated also only by how you pray privately. In fact, praying with other people is one of the great aids or helps to prayer. If you're like me, most of us, we often pray better with others. So there's nothing wrong with getting your spouse or your son or your daughter or your friend or a fellow Christian saying, let's pray together. And of course, that's what we do as a church as well. When I go to our regional church meetings, Presbytery or the Southwest Church Planting Network meetings, I always share a room to cut down costs with another minister. Frequently, I share a room with Pastor Bill Phillips. He was here last week. Many of you know him from Fellowship of Grace. And whenever we're together, first thing in the morning, Pastor Bill says, let's have a word of prayer together. Now, I would like to follow his example. He always beats me to it. And it's not ostentatious or showy or fancy. It doesn't sound really good, but he prays. And I'm helped by praying with him. And this is a prayer where Jesus teaches us that we pray with other people. That's a good thing to do. Our, he says, our Father. All right, but that's something of an aside. The main part that we ought to notice in this beginning is that Jesus, in this address, teaches us to call God Father in our prayers. Now, in the beginning, I think we should say that Jesus assumes a relationship with God in doing so. He's speaking to his disciples, people who recognize his claims, who call him Lord, who believe upon him, who are in a right standing or relationship with God. Now, there are some senses in the Bible in which God is Father over all, both his people and his enemies. And for instance, in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, he speaks about God in that way. But that's not the way that Jesus is here speaking about God as Father. Instead, he's assuming a filial relationship that we know God, that we're right with him, that we are his sons or daughters adopted by him. Another example, John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus assumes he's speaking to his disciples. He assumes that relationship with God is present. It's interesting to note that the early church, as they used this prayer in their worship services, they would note especially that if you are here and you're not a Christian, you haven't been baptized, you're not a part of God's people actively seeking to follow God, don't pray this prayer, because they understood that it assumes a special relationship with God. Of course, if you've been around our church, you know we do something very similar with the Lord's Supper in our bulletin. And sometimes when we have a number of visitors, I'll make clear that this is a meal for those who believe these things. So that as you come forward and you partake of the elements, you're being true to your convictions. And of course, we might say that about any part of worship. We're not trying to add to the offense of the gospel. The gospel is already plenty offensive on its own. But we're trying to make plain that we believe in these things. We think they're powerful. In fact, they're dangerous. They can be hurtful to you if you come unadvisedly. And so it is with this prayer. This is a prayer for God's people that assumes a relationship with him. It assumes, namely, that you've been brought into his family. And Jesus teaches us that we can come near to God as his sons or daughters with him as our father. Now, I wonder if the original audience, if they thought, well, maybe this is how Jesus prays, but not how I should pray. After all, Jesus is uniquely the Son of God, right? And prayed to God as Father. But no, that's not the case. Jesus teaches them, pray our Father, not my Father. In doing so, Jesus said and did something revolutionary. Now, scholars on the biblical text, they agree with whatever stripe or persuasion they might be, they agree that this is the first time that someone dared to call God as Father in prayer. This is unique to Jesus. And one of the things that others recognized in Jesus' ministry as being a watershed moment or revolutionary, he taught people to address God as Father. Now, there are plenty of times in the Old Testament where God speaks about himself as a father to his people. But you won't find in the Old Testament a single prayer which addresses God as Father. Yahweh, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Yes, yes, yes. God as Father, not until Jesus teaches it here. And in doing so, Jesus, not just speaking about himself, but speaking to you as the sons or daughters of God, telling you to address God as Father, is teaching us about the doctrine of adoption. We saw a couple of quotes in the front of your bulletin about this glorious truth that God, the Almighty Being, intends to take you into his family. And as you enter into a saving relationship with him, he makes you his son or daughter. Now, there are a number of ways the Bible speaks about our relationship with God. Sometimes it uses judicial language. It tells us that we are acquitted, not guilty. We are justified. Sometimes the Bible uses ceremonial language, sanctification, that we are made pure or holy, that we are saints, and so on and so forth. Here, Jesus uses familial language, language that is commonplace and familiar to all of us. He wants you to understand God brings you into his family, and he claims you now as his own. He loves you like a father. You are his son or daughter. And recognizing that is critical if you want to pray. A few examples in the Bible about this doctrine of adoption. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says that in love, God has predestined us for what? For being adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. This is God's plan. This is his will, that you would be his sons, brought into his family, adopted. Again, in John chapter 1, to all who received him, speaking about Jesus, to all who believed in his name, he, that is God, gave the right, it's interesting language, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Bible's describing your entrance into the family of God. You're born into a new family, not because of something you've done, not because of some moral effort, not because you've figured something out, but because God has spiritually birthed you into his family. And again, lastly, even though we could multiply passages, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, because you are his sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 mentions much the same. The idea is that now, with this new familial relationship to God, being reconciled to him just like a child, squeals and cries out and exclaims, Father, Dad, so also we who have been born anew into this family of God, we naturally, it's native to us, we call out to God as Father. Now, if you were inventing a religion and you wanted to talk about the way you related to God, I suggest that you would never be so audacious as to suggest that God, the God of the universe, would adopt you into his home and make you his own. But that is exactly what Jesus teaches us in these verses. That when we pray to God, one of the crucial first things is that we must recognize our standing with him as his sons or daughters. We must see we have his smiles, that he loves us as his own. And this fuels and informs our prayers. Under the last part then, Jesus teaches us not only to pray to our Father, but our Father in heaven. What do you think that means? Or more generally, what does it mean when we see heaven or heavenly or heavens in the Bible? For instance, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And sometimes I think it would be helpful if, after all these such words, there'd be a little dictionary, right? And we'd say, here's what I mean by heavens. But of course, that's not what the Bible does. Instead, we have to pick up on what the Bible means through its usage, through the way it makes use of words. Of course, as we go on in the Bible, we see a number, a variety of different ways where this concept of heaven is made use of and expanded. Now, let me just, as one example, read you part of Psalm 8. Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and you have set your glory above the heavens. Verse 3, when I look to the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, that you care for him? Verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, that is the angels. Again, verse 8, he speaks about all things being under the feet of humanity, exercising God's authority, even the birds of the heavens. Interesting, isn't it? I think in these four verses, the word heaven or heavens is used in four different ways. Most generally, when the Bible speaks about heaven or heavens or heavenly, it's speaking about, and this is a very down-to-earth, descriptive, everyman sort of way, it's speaking about all of the things that are beyond our grounded experience. It's speaking about the sky, the atmosphere, the universe, everything that we see that is beyond us. So the birds can be said to fly in the heavens. But also, when we speak about the sun and the moon and the stars, they are in the heavens. And of course, God lives in heaven. But the ancients weren't so crass as to think that just means God's somewhere up there, like in the clouds or something like that. No, if they wanted to be more specific, and as an example, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, also Jeremiah chapter 23, the authors of Scripture say things like this: the highest of the heavens, they cannot contain you, O God, right? But this is a very useful, practical way to speak about that which is beyond us, the heavens, everything that's above and past us. And I think that's what the Bible is getting at in these verses, just like it was said in Psalm 8. When I look up at the heavens, I see mystery and grandeur and greatness. These things are beyond me. I marvel at the expanse of the universe. And so also, when we say that God, our Father, is in heaven, what Jesus means to convey is something of God's might, his power, that he is removed from you, that he is other, that he is inaccessible apart from his own self-revelation received through faith, that God is the Almighty, the Creator, the King, the Lord of the universe. This is an address, a term of respect. It's to remind you that God is not just your daddy or your pal, that he is the Lord, that we are right to kneel before him in prayer. Now, if we had more time, we could see in the Bible, when the heavens break open and this God, the God of the universe, comes down, it is powerful. Think briefly about Exodus chapter 19, when God opens the heavens, where he comes down to Mount Sinai to reveal himself and his will to his people. The mountains, they shake, they tremble, they are full of smoke, there's lightning, there is a deep voice like many rushing waters, think tsunamis. God thunders from above. People are in danger. They can't even see him or they die. They tremble before him. Even as people that love him, they say, no, we are terrified. This is the God that lives in heaven. When Jesus says, our Father who is in heaven, he's showing us that even though we have this proximity, this filial love now with God, he nevertheless exists in heaven. And I hope you appreciate something of the tension. Because the beginning, the introduction, the address of the Lord's Supper, it points out two things. It points out first, God's imminence. That he is near to us, that he's close, that he's loving as a father is loving, that he invites you, that he delights in you, that you own his smiles, right? That you can approach him in prayer for anything and whenever. And Jesus wants you to know that. And that was scandalous in his day. But secondly, and just as important, that this father is in heaven. And that ought to remind you not only of his imminence, but his transcendence, that God is other than us. That he's powerful, that he's not to be trifled with. And that's what we moderns need reminding of more than anything else. We tend to think of God as our homeboy, or of course we have unparalleled access to him, that he's just like we are, that we've recreated him in our own image. But in Jesus' prayer in the Bible, if we're going to get prayer right, we must recognize both of these things together about God, his immanence and his transcendence, that he's near and that he is other. That he's our Father, and yet he is the Lord God. Now, my friends, if we are able to appreciate these two things, which are essential together, then we are on our way towards having a more helpful and healthy approach to our own prayers. So would you remember that as you pray to God, that you pray to your Father, but one who is seated enthroned as God in heaven? Let's conclude by standing together, and we will say this prayer that Jesus taught us together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.